Please open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. The last two studies we have done in the book of Ruth has been about choices. The patriarch of the family, his name was Elimelech. You might remember that he made some questionable choices. Now, again, it's easy for you and I, we need another Bible up here. It's easy for you and I to be able to say, you know, that he made some questionable choices, and indeed I think they were some questionable choices, but probably he tried to do the best job that he could at the time. But let me say going in, guys, the best job that we can do at the time is proportional to our relationship with Jesus. I hope that that makes sense. In other words, if we're not using the right criterion for which to make a decision, then our decision, of course, is not going to be a very good decision. So the closer relationship we have with Jesus, the better decision that we're going to make. The more personal the relationship with the Holy Spirit, the better decision we're going to make. He obviously made, I think, some pretty poor choices, and his family ended up in Moab. And after 10 years or so, he had died, his three sons had died, and Naomi makes what I think was probably the first good decision that had been made in a long time. She made the decision to go back to Bethlehem. Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, she made an unfortunate choice to turn back and go back to her idols and to her homeland of Moab. So everybody's making choices along the way. You remember they both started out wanting to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, and she kept saying, why don't you stay here? And finally, Orpah, even though it appeared as though she had the same heart as Ruth, when it finally came down to it, she finally made the choice, and even the scripture said she went back to her idols and back to her homeland there in Moab. But Ruth, she made several choices that were a bit more noble. If you look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we see those choices that she made. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts you and me. So look at the choices she made. She left her hometown. She left everything that she knew and was comfortable with. And in doing so, she left the religion of Moab. And she adopted Naomi's home as her own. And in doing so, she adopted Naomi's God as her own. So some good choices there on Ruth's part, but maybe some not so good choices on the other side of this. Now, I've tried to make application with this each one in each teaching that we do, and that is life's full of choices. We make choices on a day-to-day basis. Some of those choices are big choices, big decisions. People have to decide whether to go to school or not go to school, where they're going to go to school. People decide who they're going to date. People decide who they're going to marry. People decide whether or not to take a job, whether to move out of the state or not, whether to take a promotion. A lot of little decisions that we make in the daytime might seem like they don't matter, but I believe that every decision that we make can include God. We can ask for God's direction for any decision that we make, and I think conversely, we can exclude God from those decisions. I think it is a tremendous mistake to exclude the Lord. And I think most of us that are here tonight as Christians, we would say, well, I want to make good choices. And I hope to show you how to make those good choices. First couple chapters, I'm probably going to be pointing out the choices, the good ones and the bad ones. We can infer from that the good decisions, but I hope towards the end of it to be able to even give you some greater direction from other scriptures to help us be able to make good decisions, because we want to make those. But I'll tell you this, there's a few scriptures that we have to keep in mind when we get ready to make a decision, and that is, scripture tells us that our heart is deceitfully wicked, and who knows it? So the point of that is that our heart can lead us one way when God's will is another way, and we really have to decide our own emotions often when an important decision needs to be made. We can't just go by what it feels like. Classic example, again, is Jesus in the garden when he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He didn't want to do what was necessary to do, but he resigned himself to the fact that he would do the Father's will. We will find ourselves in that position often in life. In fact, I think probably the big decisions, the real important decisions, are often that way. We often have to get beside our feelings, kind of get outside of exactly what we want in order to be able to see the Lord's will on those. Tonight's title of the message is A Choice of Humility. And we're going to see that Ruth chose humility. And I think humility is a choice, something that we have to decide to do on a regular basis. Ruth chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, we do not quite understand the principle of gleaning these days. I have shared with the congregation before that I grew up out in Peoria, pretty large family, not much of an education on my mom or my dad's side, and he was not around after a certain period of time. And so we were a very poor family. We lived on welfare. But some of the farmers out in that area were very, very generous men. And they would allow my mom to go out and glean. And I didn't understand what it was at the time, but basically when you harvest a crop, almost no matter what that crop is, there are certain parts of that crop that are left. If it's watermelons, they may be too small. There may be ones that are open in the field. It could be ones that got broken at the time. Almost any crop, you have certain parts of that crop that's left over in the field. And so they would give my mom permission to go out, and whatever was left over, she could go out and pick from the field. I don't think she did it much, but I do remember her doing it a few times. Well, we're going to see. I'm going to give you a couple scriptures here in a moment where it was the law that they were not to harvest the corners of the fields. They were to kind of do a radius and leave the corners there, and that was there for the purpose of people being able to glean from those crops. And it was kind of, if you will, an instant welfare system for folks, so they would have something to be able to eat. We see here in these first two verses that we are introduced to Boaz. We're kind of just told who he is, but not given a whole lot of information yet, but we will get that as we go. We are told that he's a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and we also see that he is a man of great wealth. Now, we're going to see some characteristics out of this man that I think are exemplary. And the fact that he has a great deal of money, to me, even makes it more impressive. It doesn't mean that those who have a lot of money have to not be really nice people, but you can be not a nice person no matter how much money you have. But the fact that he has not let his wealth get the best of him, that even with the wealth, he has still remained an awesome guy, I think is something to be mentioned. Ruth continues to show love and respect for her mother-in-law, Naomi. You notice that she asks if it's okay. She doesn't just assume that it's okay. She asks if it's okay. Now, this is a grown woman. This is a grown married woman who was married to her son. The son has died, and there's a bond between the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law here. And she does this out of respect. Respect is something that we all want, but I think we all have a little tougher time giving. It almost seems as though it's a dying art form. I think that any generation, no matter how old you are, and you guys that are 16, 17, 18, 20, 21, when you turn 35 or 40, you'll probably be saying the same thing you're hearing me say now. And you'll be going, well, in my day, you know, people said thank you, people said please. But it seems as though you go back every 10 years or so, there was a little bit more politeness. There was a yes ma'am and a no ma'am, and there was some courtesies given. And I think that every year that passes, it seems like that is a lost art form. Now, if you even go to sometimes even to fast food restaurants, or you're lucky, they just kind of throw the food at you and throw the change at you. And not everyone, of course, but I don't think it's just me. I think it's something that we kind of all notice. But she does not have to react this way. She does it out of love. And she does it out of courtesy. But I think even more than that, she does it because it's inside of her. It's part of her character. It's part of who she is. So she asks her mother-in-law if it's okay for her to go and glean. Notice also in the gleaning, she also hopes to find kindness from one of the landowners. Because if she can go out and glean, and it's okay with whatever landowner that is there, it becomes a steady source of food. So she asks Naomi, she says, when I go out and do this, would you pray that I will find favor with the landowner? Now, when she's asking to go, she has not met Boaz yet. So she doesn't know what kind of a landowner this is going to be. I had told you that the law forbade them from reaping into the corners and gathering the gleanings of the harvest. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it reads like this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So Ruth wanted to do what was legal. It was a legal thing for her to do. But she wanted to make sure it was okay with Naomi. It is also possible at this time that not all landowners fulfilled this law. You see, just because God had given the commandment, how many of you know there's a lot of them that God's given to us that we don't do, right? Whether intentional or unintentional, there's a lot of folks who would call themselves God-fearing people that don't abide by the things of God. So I'm sure that even at this time, there were a lot of landowners that were taking everything. They were harvesting all the way to the corners. And so she wanted to make sure it was okay with her mother-in-law, but I'm sure that there was an element of danger here too. She wanted to make sure that she was in the right place. Now, I think this is really cool that God has provided for the widows and the orphans and for the strangers of the land. You know, a lot of times we think God's not thinking about us, but Scripture tells us it's completely different. It tells us that He's thinking about us all of the time. Always has His mind upon His children. Now, Ruth just happens to end up in the fields of Boaz. And it seems that he is almost immediately taken with her. Look at verse 3. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him and said, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Now, again, I kind of hinted at this at the beginning, but I personally think it is very, very cool that this very, very rich man has not let that go to his head. He seems to be a genuinely nice guy. He's kind to his workers. You see that when he saw them, he greeted them and he desired and prayed for God's presence to be with them. What a wonderful prayer to be able to pass on to someone and say, "You know, I pray that God's presence is with you today." And you notice that they, in turn, they prayed God's blessing upon him. Now, that would indicate to me that he had a good relationship with them, that they found working for him to be pleasant. He wasn't an evil taskmaster, because they probably wouldn't have prayed God's blessing upon him had they felt the way a lot of people feel about their employers. But they seem to have a great relationship. He seems to be a genuinely kind man. He likewise seems to have good taste, because Ruth catches his eye and he wants to know a little bit more about this young lady. Now, I'd like you to notice something else. Yes, the foreman tells him a little bit about the lady, the particulars, that she is a Moabitess, her background, her relationship with Naomi. But I hope that you also notice here that he speaks of her diligence. One day, she's out there one day, and he notices that she worked in that field all day long. I'm guessing probably from sunup till sundown, and only took a brief rest. Now, I would imagine the foreman's probably thinking, my workers didn't even do that. They worked an 8-hour shift. They came out here, made sure they had their 15-minute break, you know, and after 2 hours, they made sure that at noon they got their 1 hour union time. You know, hey, it's almost time. I'm almost off. He's probably thinking, my people didn't work this hard, and they're getting paid for it. And here she is. She's just taking the leftovers. She's just gleaning from the field, and yet she has been out here all day long with just a small rest. Now, I think Boaz was pretty impressed, not only with her beauty, but I think he was also very, very impressed with her character. And I'll tell you this, guys, you can be pretty impressed with someone's beauty or their looks, but you're going to marry their character, right? And it depends on what kind of character they end up being after you're married. So it is a good idea to get past the beauty and the looks and find out what kind of character you're marrying, what the individual is. When the lights are out and nobody's around, and who they are in private and who they are in secret. Well, I think Boaz, as I said, he's impressed. He's impressed with her looks, no doubt, but he's also impressed with the character. Look at verse 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" In other words, he's saying, if I give you some advice, will you take that? "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So he is not only okay that Ruth gleans from his field, he doesn't want her gleaning in anybody else's field. He kind of likes having her around. He must kind of like just her presence and how she makes him feel. And he's got his eyes on this lady. He invites her to stay with his young women. He reassures her that he has given strict orders to the young men to hands off. But he also begins to provide for her. You notice he begins to provide the water that's been drawn by the young men. In other words, he's already starting to have people serve her a bit. When she first went out that first day, she had to serve herself. She worked from morning until evening with a brief break in between. And if she wanted a drink, she had to go scrounge it up. She had to find it. If she wanted to eat, she probably had to eat from whatever she had picked. And now all of a sudden, God has placed someone in her life that's beginning to look out for her just a little bit. Okay. He wants her close. He wants to protect her from any harm. Now, she's appreciative. She's very, very appreciative, but she wants to know why he's so kind to her. Because this is unusual. Unusual because she's a foreigner, but unusual because he is such a wealthy man. And for her to just walk in as a welfare recipient, for him to be taken, she's just kind of blown away. This was not in her thoughts. This was not something that she preconceived. And so this is just kind of overwhelming her a little bit. Look at verse 10. So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground. Again, a sign of respect and a sign of honor to him. And she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And now you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Again, what a cool guy. Now, it is very, very difficult for us to remember as Christians that we really only work for Jesus. It is very, very difficult for us to remember that God is the one that rewards. And God is the one that's watching. He sees how we handle things. He sees what's in our heart. He sees if we're faithful or if not. And He seems to have spies everywhere. Boaz knew all about her. It had already reached his ears that she was a young woman of integrity and a young woman of honor and a young woman of devotion. Now, if you were a rich young man looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with as a wife, those would be pretty appealing qualities, don't you think? The simple fact that she had respected and honored a mother-in-law. She was faithful to a mother-in-law. Wherever Naomi went, she wanted to go. Whoever Naomi's people were, she wanted them to be her people. Whoever Naomi's God was, she wanted it to be her God. And she says, nothing but death will separate me from you. He had heard all of this. And he's probably thinking, wow. And I'm sure that even in his day, it was a wow. What an incredible woman. Now he prays that God will bless her for her faithfulness to Naomi. Now we know that God will do that. But for him to see it and say, you know, I pray that God will bless you for that faithfulness. And he also prays that God will give her a full reward for leaving all that she knew and putting her trust in the God of Israel. Well, Ruth is more than a bit blown away by all of this. Look at verse 13. And then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. And you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. I think she's pretty drawn to him. I think she's drawn to his kindness and his gentleness. She already is showing him a great deal of respect. She calls herself his maidservant, even though she knows technically she is not. But she's indebted to him. And she shows honor and respect for him. But as the old saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 14. Now Boaz said to her, at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed roasted grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and she even kept some back. It was the first doggy bag. No, I'm just kidding. But that's basically what she did. She ate till she was full, and then she took some of it and, you know, stuffed it in her purse. I don't know. She put it somewhere, you know. She decided to keep a little of it back, and she wanted it. But again, to me, this is just so cool. She wanted Naomi to have some. I mean, she could have dined with this rich man, although maybe it's humble. For her, this is a big deal. It may have been a long time since she ever had roasted grain. Right? And so this is a big deal for her. But she doesn't just eat and become satisfied and everybody else is blocked out in life. She eats and satisfied, but she has in mind her mother-in-law again. You know, again, what an incredible young lady. You know, it's so easy in life to have so many people who help us, who give us a leg up, and then once we get on our own, they don't exist anymore. Well, that wasn't her case. She was grateful, so she takes some home. Look at verse 15. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even amongst the sheaves and do not reproach her. Not just the gleanings anymore, not just the leftovers, but let her take from the best part of this. Then he says in 16, also let the grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. And leave it so that she may glean and do not rebuke her. So while you're putting this all together, let a few kind of drop out the back because I want to preserve her dignity. You see what's going on here? He didn't want her to just be given everything, nor did she want to just be given everything, not at this point in time. It might have been improper. So he said, you know, just let a few fall out the back and that way, her gleanings will be double or triple or quadruple what she would normally have gotten. And instead of just getting the leftovers, she'll be getting some of the best. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, I'll explain what that is, how much that is in a moment. You notice Boaz is spending a little more time in the field? For a rich man, he's spending more time in the field with the workers. But he stops at lunchtime and he invites Ruth to take a break with the rest of the workers, passing this roasted grain over to her. He even tells his men to make sure that they're looking out for her. She ends up with about 30 to 50 pounds of barley that day. That's a lot. Pretty evident that not only is Boaz taken with her, but Naomi's God is also looking out for her. She has put her faith and trust in a God that she only knew through Naomi, but she's put her whole life in his hands, and her God is now rewarding her. He is putting people in her life and in her path to take care of her. And you can almost sense how excited Ruth is to go home and tell Naomi what all's taking place today. Look at verse 18. And then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of yours, one of your close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in another field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Naomi's counsel? stick with this guy. You know, don't go into the other fields. You know, it looks like 50, 60 pounds a day is going to be more than we can eat. So you've got all you can handle here. You don't need to go into any other fields. And really, wasn't that Boaz's intention? He doesn't want her to go into any other field. He wants her right there. And so he makes sure that she not only preserves her dignity, but has more than she could possibly, that she and Naomi could eat. Wise counsel. I wonder how many times we're given wise counsel without knowing it, or maybe without wanting it, or maybe without even asking for it. I guess part of making a good decision is getting wise counsel. You got to be careful where you get the counsel from. You got to be careful who you ask for the counsel. Naomi and Ruth loved each other. So Ruth knew she could trust Naomi because she knew that there was a relationship of love there. I think it's also interesting that there was a bit of an age difference. I think it's wise when we have to make a decision that we include people that are not just in our age group. There is a tendency for us to include just people that are good friends and people that are within our age group. And not that that's bad. I think in all age groups, you have wise people around you that have a relationship with the Lord, and you can get some good, honest opinions from it. But I think we miss other wisdom and other counsel from other age groups. Getting an opinion from a younger person is a good thing. If they have a good relationship with the Lord, it can give you a whole new look at things that maybe you don't have. I think the same works with people that are older than us. They also are going to have a unique perspective. A few more years on the earth, a few more experiences. They're also going to have a unique perspective. It gives us the balance that we need to be able to make these decisions. All right, I want to close this up by giving you a scripture out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, keep in mind as we read this, Ruth was in probably the most humbling status of life she had ever been. She had lost her father-in-law. She had lost her husband. It was just her and Naomi going back into town with absolutely nothing. Remember, they said, Naomi said, I left full and I came back empty. They had nothing. They were a welfare case. They had absolutely nothing. They were completely dependent upon the generosity and just hard work of their hands, generosity of other people and hard work of their hands. So in all senses, she had been humbled. They had both been humbled. Very, very, very humbled. Look at 1 Peter 5. Verses 5, 6, and 7. It reads like this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, when I say that, what do you think of? When I say younger people, what do you think we're talking about? See, don't make the mistake of thinking it's teenagers. Younger people, anybody younger than you. Right? So if you're 90, 70-year-old's a youngster. I'm serious. I've talked to people who are like 90 and they're talking about their son needs this and their wife needs this. And, you know, I'm praying for my kids. And you say, how old are your kids? Oh, they're 73 and they're 65. And you know what I'm saying? So younger simply means younger than you are. So when this says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders, that's across the board, folks. That's talking about, remember what we talked about at the beginning? Respect. Honor, dignity, things that run deep inside of a person, things that are extremely difficult to learn, but once you have them, they're in there and they're kind of with you forever. We can get an education. We can learn to play guitar. We can learn to sing. We can do all the outside peripheral stuff, but character is something quite different. Like I said, looks last a short time, but integrity and character lasts a long time. So I believe the ultimate goal of God with all that He has given us in the Word is not performance, but character. That's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. God wants us to change from the inside to be men and women of integrity and honor and character. So one of those facets of all of this is having respect for those that are our elders, those that are in authority over us. It says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride is such an insidious thing, isn't it? We can be prideful and not even know we're prideful. That's kind of that wicked heart. You know, sometimes you can not even know that it's there. You have a lot of scriptures that deal with God resisting the proud and hating a proud look and, you know, all of those things. But He gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we're so proud of how much money we make. We're so proud of the house we live in. We're so proud of which side of the tracks we're on. We're so proud that our kids are straight A students. And we're so proud. We're proud of a lot of things. But true humility goes a long way. When you meet someone that's truly humble, you just immediately are drawn to them. There's just an attraction there. You see all their gifts. You see all their talents. You see all the things that they could be proud of, but they don't seem to have much weight in those. They don't wear them like a badge of honor. In fact, they mean very, very little to them. Now, God gives grace to the humble, and Ruth found herself in a very, very humble position. I guess what I'm saying is it's not so bad to be humbled. In fact, I think sometimes in life, that humble posture affords us a relationship with God that sometimes when we have a lot, we miss. Now, I'm not in any way saying you can't have it. It's just that you have to make almost more of an effort when God begins to bless you and you begin to have all the things and you begin to have all the toys and you begin to have all the blessings. It's almost more work to stay humble than it is when you have absolutely nothing. You have to make almost more of a concentrated effort. So Ruth finds herself in a wonderful spot. It's a horrible spot and a wonderful spot. No one wants to be this humbled. No one wants to be on welfare. No one wants to be at the mercy of everyone else. And yet she finds herself in a perfect place for God to lift her up because of the integrity of her heart. In verse 6 there, 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I guess tonight I would ask the question, maybe it's a reminder for all of us, are we willing to render lowly service to those that are around us and humble ourselves before God? Well, let me put it a different way. Do we humble ourselves at home? Because if we don't humble ourselves at home, the odds are pretty good we're not going to do it anywhere else. If it doesn't exist there, it's not really in us. Because that means when we go out, we put on the show, but it's not really inside of us. We're not really a man or a woman of integrity when the lights are off and we're all by ourselves. And so, are we humble servants? Are we willing to do whatever it takes? Are we willing to let the Lord bless or take away and yet still be humble enough to say, God, whatever your will is, I'll submit to that. And I'll still look for you in the middle of it. You see, we live in a day of instant gratification. We live in a time of instant success. I want it all and I want it now, right? I'm amazed. I really am amazed. Maybe some of you guys that are a little older, you're amazed at the cars that the young people drive. Have you been through a high school parking lot lately? My goodness. Some of these cars are $40,000 cars, $30,000 cars, and they're not all moms and dads. I mean, the cars are amazing. And the houses, the houses that a lot of the young folks are buying and having, I'm going, boy, we couldn't afford that until we had been married 20 years or 25 years. And I'm not in any way saying that if God's blessed you with that, that's wrong. That's wonderful. And there are folks out there that can really do those things and afford those things. But what I'm saying is there's an awful lot of them that can't. It's just looking good on the outside. It's on the credit card and they're maxed out and both people working 12 hours a day. And, you know, it all looks good from the outside because we want instant success and we want instant gratification. But, you know, sometimes we got to step down to step up. Sometimes we have to be humbled. Sometimes we have to lose that home. Sometimes it has to be foreclosed before we learn the lesson. Sometimes we have to lose the car. Sometimes we have to lose things. Now, look at the losses that Ruth suffered. And yet, look at the end result of it. I'm sure there was lots of pain involved in her life at these losses. And yet, she finds herself in a place now to where God is able to do something amazing in her life. I'm not so sure she would have experienced the blessing and the hand of God in providing for her in this miraculous way had she not allowed herself to be in that spot. If you're picking up what I'm saying, you're probably freaking out a little bit right now. Because we don't want to be in that spot, do we? We don't want to be on welfare. We don't want to lose what we have. We kind of want to have what we have and go from there and add more to it. But sometimes what we have is not godly. Sometimes what we have, God can't build on that foundation. Sometimes what we've accumulated and what we have is just flesh. And God has to remove that. It's like the walls around Jerusalem. He's got to clear the rubble out of our life first in order to be able to rebuild a solid footing and a solid foundation and a solid wall for His glory and for our benefit. And we have to be willing to let God remove the rubble out of our life. But I'll tell you what, it's not an easy thing to do. Last one, I promise. John 13, verse 12. He's getting ready to send the disciples out to change the world. Now, you would think he'd want them to go to seminary. You'd think he'd be giving them a 10-pound Schofield Bible to send them out, right? You'd think he'd be teaching them how to shine their crowns, right? What does he do? He's getting ready to send them out, and what does he do? What's the last real lesson that he gives to them? Look at this. Verse 12 in John 13, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments, he sat down again and he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Yeah, you washed my feet. Yeah, we laugh because most of us would have, that's the way we would have answered. Well, duh. He said, you call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you say, well, for I am. But if then your Lord and your teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, guys, when you go out of here and I give you power to perform signs and wonders and miracles, people are going to want to put crowns on your head. People are going to want to make you somebody. But if you ever lose the ability to wash people's feet, you've missed the whole point. If I, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to be able to wash each other's. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You want to revolutionize your marriage? Start being a servant in your home. Don't come home and shine the crown, but come home and be a servant in your home. Now, some of the guys are sitting here going, you hear that? Actually, I was probably thinking more of us, guys. I think most of the wives here don't have any problem with being a servant. They have been most of their life, and probably the greater servants will always be the women and the wives. Sorry, but that's the way I think it's true. I think that we're the ones that go home and shine the crowns. Snap the finger, ask when dinner time is. When the character runs deep, it's hard not to love someone like that. You have someone that's humble, someone that's gentle, someone that's loving, someone that's kind. It's pretty hard not to be attracted to that. But I don't know of too many people that are attracted to those shout-out orders and bark and sit on the crown and polish the throne. Not too many people are drawn to that. It moves out from there. Church is supposed to be full of servants, not crown polishers. We're supposed to still be serving each other, helping each other out, carrying a box when you can, moving a chair when you can, opening a door when you can, serving where you can, lending a hand where we can. Because you see, guys, that's what our master did. That's what our father did. That's what Jesus did. That was his point. That was his point. When you go out to do the ministry, don't forget what the ministry is. The ministry is not buildings. The ministry is not kingdoms. The ministry is not polishing your own crown. The ministry is truly being a humble servant, because that's what our Savior was.